Our scripture this morning is Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
Well, let's pray. Our eternal God and our heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the midst of so many changes, the ups and downs of our own soul, the ins and outs of our families, our church family, and God, and then we think of the constant fluctuation and the heartbreaking events in our nation. And we come to you to find rest for our souls which are sick of change. We come to you lovesick to know you, to know your kindness, to ask you to stoop down again as a dad and turn your face toward your children. And we don't just ask it for us here. We do think of every believer gathered in every church, whether down the street or across the world in places we've never heard of. And yet you know your people. You have known them from eternity past. And the good shepherd still goes, still gathers his sheep. We ask that you would give us hearts so full of gratitude that the most cheerful obedience would be the only appropriate response. We pray that you would work in our hearts so that we don't leave exactly as we came, that you would open our eyes to see things that are real, unchangingly real, that you would melt and soften our hearts so that we would love what you love. And God, free us again to choose what you choose. We want to walk in the path of Christ. We don't want to just talk about new concepts. We want to live in the present moment with an eternal King before your face. We don't want to only speak of what you did in the past or what you will yet do in the future. So great I am, the unchangeable I am. You who sought Moses, you have sought us. We pray that you would help us. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. And then, God, help us to put our feet on that path for love of our King. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are returning again to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 through verse 37. Now, we'll read that in a moment, but before we get there, just want to say that I find it to be a great personal help when approaching a passage in the Bible to kind of make sure that I've got the right approach, you know, the right angle that I'm viewing it from. And that's particularly true when you're coming to a passage which is full of mystery. So perhaps you might think of the book of Revelation. How you approach a passage, it really changes everything. So when you come to the book of Revelation, you know, there's so many wonderful mysteries. It's kind of easy to start thinking that this isn't really real, that it's just kind of pictures to help you through the day. Or if you approach a passage with really difficult doctrine that you have to wrestle with to understand, what does this really mean? And how does it fit with every other passage in the Bible? Or when you come to a passage where the path of obedience is laid in front of your feet, and if you look at it, it looks like it's a pretty steep path, and you wonder, do you have the spiritual strength to take it seriously? In times like those, how you approach a passage can greatly affect how it affects you, what it does to you. So when we come to a passage like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, I want us to just think of two things as we approach it. First, we have an extraordinary privilege of hearing the King and lawgiver clarify his law for us. Do you remember when the disciples, after the death of Christ and his resurrection, were walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? And they're just down in the dumps because they don't know that Christ is raised from the dead yet. All they know is that he died. And Christ meets them on the road, and they don't recognize him yet as Jesus. And they're down and they're despairing. And the Bible says that Christ asks them, you know, why? And they say, are you the only person that hasn't heard what just happened in Jerusalem? And then he says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then listen to what comes next. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Christ, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And what follows then is not an explanation of exactly what he said. I mean, surely the New Testament epistles are laced with it, but wouldn't you have wanted to be there and to walk alongside Christ and to say to him, so what about Daniel chapter? Or what about Isaiah? Or what about Ezekiel? And to have Jesus himself explain everything that the Old Testament says about him. Well, we weren't allowed to be there, but you are allowed to be with the people in the Sermon on the Mount because it was recorded for us. So approach it with an appropriate sense of gratitude. Treasure it. But another illustration that comes to mind is when we think of obedience or righteousness or a holy life as a path through the most beautiful countryside, through the most, you know, whether it's grasslands and plains or mountains or forests. Obedience is the path that God cut through there for us. But through long disuse, the path has been overgrown. And there are times where, you know, you wake up on Monday morning and you're faced with situations immediately before you can open your Bible, in your family or with work situations. And you think, I don't know which way to choose. And it is such a kindness of the Lord that Jesus Christ recut the trail in his own life. So his example, but also in his teaching. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount and we come today to the issue of honesty and integrity and keeping your word, and all those things, which sound to us kind of like no-brainers. Like, well, that's obvious. Like, don't lie. But have you not found that in a world like ours, there are many situations where you think, but how exactly am I to follow Christ in this situation? What does honesty look like in my kind of job or in my marriage or with my kids or with my friends? And so it's such a kindness of God that the King himself comes and recuts the trail. And so we know where to follow. Well, when we come to this passage, let me read it for you. And then we're going to look at another preliminary matter. And then we're going to look at the simple things Christ says here. Look what Christ says about the issue of honesty. How do you live under the rule of the King of Truth in a world that bends truth always? Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil, is related to sin. Well, how do you approach this? When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we want to be really clear. We're not coming to this passage as if we're coming to like a set of really good scrub brushes that God gives us so that we can use these verses and make a better us. We're not even coming to this passage where it talks about honesty, in the sense that we're coming to know what Jesus commands because, after all, since he died for you and washed you clean from your sins, you at least owe it to him to obey his word. And so you say, okay, Jesus, since you did all these wonderful things, I'm willing to obey. What do you want me to do when it comes to honesty? The Christian comes from a very different perspective. being united to Christ by faith, being placed into Him by the Spirit, being made alive within, being born from above, the Christian loves the King who is the truth. And loving Christ, who is the embodiment of all truth, we love truth itself. And we want to be truthful people, but it's not to pay Jesus back, and it's not to become a better you. It's because in the soul of a believer, in embracing Christ, you're not just asking God to get you off the hook and bring you into heaven at the end of time. You have been so transformed within that you now love truth. And that is not natural to us. Think about it. Every child of Adam, every human, is born living in the environment of self-deceit. How else could you bear to exist on planet Earth if you didn't lie to yourself about you, about tomorrow morning, about yesterday's events? I mean, outside of the work of Jesus Christ, truth is your enduring enemy. It says things about you that you don't want to accept, and so we bend it a little. It says things about what we did yesterday that we can't bear to think of, so we bend it a little. And it tells us what's coming tomorrow, and it's not going to be any better than what was yesterday, and we can't bear to wake up and live that way. So we're constantly living a life where we're kind of altering or bending truth to fit our situation. And then we meet Christ, and then we love what's real or what's true, and we become truthful. I want us to think about that just a little bit before we look at these commands, because I think if we approach it that way, it fills the heart with motivation. Why would I want to be dishonest when I love what's real? Now, what is truth? Well, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have Hebrew words and Greek words that emphasize certain aspects of what we think of as true or truth. In the Old Testament, it's interesting. The word truth, or truthful, or true, is the same word for something that's firm, unmovable, that's trustworthy, reliable, that is sure, that is faithful. And so when you read the Old Testament, if you have more than one Bible translation in front of you, as you're reading, especially, you know, you read through the Psalms, it talks about the loving kindness of God and the truth of God. And then you read it in this translation and it says the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. Are they talking about two different things? No. When it comes to the character of God, there is something about God's perfection that His truth and His truthfulness, His sureness, His stability, His faithfulness, His unchangeableness, it's indistinguishable from what's true. Psalm 108, verse 4, the psalmist says to God, "Your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies." So it's the Jewish way of looking up and saying, whatever is happening right here, whatever is being changed in my life, whoever is telling me the truth or not telling me the truth, keeping their word or not keeping their word, the loving kindness of God rises high above it, unaffected, and so does God's truth. Or truthfulness. Psalm 57, God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. And of course, we find that most clearly seen in the person of Jesus. Do you remember how John describes Christ? In the coming of Christ, John says, the Word became flesh. God's message becomes flesh. And He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. And then later he says that through Christ, grace and truth came. He's not saying that in the Old Testament there was no grace, and he's not saying in the Old Testament there was no truth. What he's saying is this: in the coming of Jesus Christ, grace now is finding a way to reach you. The undeserved love of Christ, of God, will reach you through the finished work of Christ. But what about truth? He is the truth. When Matthew Henry's dad, Philip Henry, wrote a book called Christ All in All. He wrote all these little chapters about what Christ is. And one of the chapters is Christ is the truth. I'll just give you his three main points. He said, Christ is the truth because, number one, He is what's real and not just a symbol of what's real. So think about it this way. When we talk about true, and the Old Testament uses this word a lot like this, the New Testament, by the way, I didn't mention the New Testament word, just means what's real or what's related to what's real. So if you tell someone an account, if they say to you, what happened? Well, something really happened back here. And how you explain that to someone is either true or not true, depending on how it's related to what happened. Did you say what was real? Or did you shift it a little? So what you said, not a very clear picture. Christ is the truth because he is what's real. The Old Testament was full of beautiful symbols and ceremonies and descriptions of what Jesus would be. But all of that was fulfilled in Christ. And so the Christian loves what's real because we love Christ. And in Christ coming, the real thing came. And you have it in a way that no Old Testament believer was able to have it, in a degree, in a freeness. So the Old Testament has, you know, the believers are going through and God gives them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And they live on that bread. But in the New Testament, Christ says, that was just a picture. I am the manna. I am the bread. And so you live on me. Paul says in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were dying of thirst and God caused a fountain, a river to come out of a rocky mountainside, Paul says, don't you understand that Christ is that rock? I mean, we don't have a church in Christianity that has a giant rock with a split right down the middle. And we say, there's the rock that gave Israel water. What we have is Christ. Christ is the high priest that every other high priest was just a picture of. Christ is the Passover lamb that every other Passover lamb, when it was killed and its blood was wiped above the doorpost of your house and God's wrath passed over without affecting you. Christ is that. Christ is what's real. Not only that, though, Christ is the one that keeps every promise of the Father, Philip Henry said. So that's why I asked Chuck to read Psalm 15. Think about it. In Psalm 15, in verse 2, and then later down in the passage, it says that God loves the person. And the person is able to come up on the mountain, is able to draw near to God, who has these certain qualities. And in these qualities, some of them deal with honesty. So verse 2 talks about a person that speaks truth in their heart. Christ is the embodiment of that. Later in the passage, it says a person who swears or promises, you know, who takes an oath or a vow and keeps it even to his own hurt, even when it's really costly. Think of how many promises Christ has made. Promises to the Father in eternity past. Promises throughout the centuries of the Old Covenant. Promises to us in the New Testament. And to think that Christ is the truth, he is the one who swears and keeps his word even to his own hurt. And we see that most clearly at the cross. Let me say one more thing about Christ being the truth and why we love the truth. He is the faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1. Of all the things you can say about Christ, one of the things you can say is that everything he talks about, if you take his words and then put them alongside what happened or what will happen, there's no discrepancy. There's no difference, not one bit. So when Christ comes to you through the scripture and explains things about God to you, you can risk your life on that because he is the truth who has been a faithful witness. And when Christ tells you what will yet be, you can risk your life on that. Because he will live, even if it costs him, he will live to see that that comes true. Christianity is built on the fact that Christ is the truth, that he will keep his word, and that everything he said to us is an accurate picture of what's real. When you read the Gospels, Luke starts that way. Luke starts by saying, I carefully researched all these things, so that you would know the truthfulness of what you have heard regarding Christ, right? But it's not until you come to the Gospel of John that this issue of truth is repeatedly emphasized. And we won't take time to look at it. This is where Christ says, I am the truth. This is where Christ says, you're my disciples if you walk in my word. This is where Christ says, my truth will set you free. Why does John mention truth so often? Because John writes his gospel decades later than the other gospel writers. And you can imagine in John's day that the eyewitnesses of these events are becoming scarce. People have died who were there, who saw Christ do those things. Whether they're Christians or not, they could say, oh yeah, I was there. Yeah, that's the way it happened. And as the eyewitnesses are dying off, John writes a gospel and he repeatedly says to them, this is real. This is truth. Christ is true. Now, I've said all of that so that when we turn to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus talks about not needing to take oaths and let your yes be yes and your no be no, there is a reason that goes deeper for the Christian than just the fact that this is the way you're supposed to live. We, by the grace of God conquering us, we love now what's real. And we love that our religion is based on the life of one who keeps his word even to his own cost. And we love that he has reported to us things as they really are, without any bending of the truth. When you think of truth, you understand that when we are talking, if someone is, we're saying what they said is true, truth can never take into account the audience that's in front of it. So truth can't say, well, I was going to say this, but now that I see you, I think I should adjust the account a little. Truth can't take into account the benefit that the speaker will receive or the negative impact. Christianity is built on that. And the Christian loves that. But the question is, how does a Christian love truth itself day to day in a world that loves you not to love the truth or to bend the truth? Well, that brings us to Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. And we're going to look here quickly at the Old Testament laws, at how the Pharisees through the centuries adjusted that application, and so they got it all wrong, and how Christ sets it all straight. Okay? Really simple passage. So Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told. And you remember that Christ is not contrasting his teaching with Moses' teaching. He's contrasting his teaching with the kind of traditional views that have built up over the centuries that have actually adjusted Moses' teaching. Now the passage that Jesus says, you have heard it was said, and then what follows is actually not a direct quote from the Old Testament. What Jesus is pointing out is, this is what the teachers in Judaism generally teach you. And the statement is a summary of what the Old Testament says. So you've heard, and then he gives the summary that the Jews give. You've heard that summary. There's nothing wrong with the summary there. What's wrong with it is how the Jews were applying it in Jesus' day. So you've heard it was said. And he goes on to say, you know, you're not allowed to break an oath that was made under, you know, when you're referencing the name of God. So what's that talking about? An oath in the old covenant there, it's just when the speaker calls upon God to witness their promise. Okay, God is my witness, we would say. I'm swearing on a stack of Bibles. I really, really mean this one, okay? I know I didn't tell the truth yesterday, but this time I'm really telling the truth. And they make a vow based on God's name, and the old covenant had a lot of laws about that. Let me just read a few samples of it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of God. I am the Lord. Strange passage there in light of Matthew 5. Moses says, you are not to swear by any other God's name. That's the point there. Only God is God. Only God is to be worshipped. And if you're going to take a vow and call on the name of a God to show the seriousness of your vow, there's only one God that you can call on. Don't swear by Baal or anybody else. But when you do that. And then it's a pretty serious thing to break your vow. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he is not to violate his word. He is to do according to all that proceeds out of the mouth, proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy, let me give you one more. 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will require it of you. So, simple summary of what the Old Testament says. What Jesus mentions in Matthew 5 is a perfectly good summary. If you take a vow, you were allowed to invoke the name of God. God is my witness. What I'm telling you is true. What I'm promising to do, I will do. But if you break it, it is a serious matter. How did the Pharisees adjust this? Well, this is how they adjusted it. And we really learn this from Matthew chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 23. We'll get there in a second. What the Pharisees did was, over the centuries, they developed what we could call a theology of promises or oaths, vows. Now, really what they developed was a theology of dishonesty. How far can I go in breaking my word to someone and not be in big trouble with God? That's the question. And so they searched the scriptures, as with the issues of anger or divorce. We talked about it, how they searched the scriptures. Okay, this is what God says, but how can I get really close to disobeying without getting in trouble? And so it comes to this point of honesty. And what they did was they developed kind of a number of formulas for vows, for promises, okay? And so they had kind of an ascending scale of seriousness. Now, at the top of the scale was taking a vow in the name of God. And if you were a Jew and you did that and you didn't keep your word, it was perjury. It was a legally binding thing. And so if you vowed by God's name and didn't do what you said you would do, you could be taken to court and you could be legally prosecuted. But that was the only vow that you really, really had to keep. And they developed a whole system of less severe vow formulas with less severe penalties until you got down to the bottom where really nothing would happen at all. So if you vow in the name of God, you're in trouble with the law. You could go to jail if you don't do what you say. But what if you vow by the temple? What if you vow by Jerusalem? What if you vowed based on your own life? I swear by my own life, what Jesus says here, by your own head. Well, there are differing levels of honesty that are expected in the Jewish system. Now, in the Jewish system, they have a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is, for centuries, the gathered comments of the rabbis on the Bible. So the greatest Jewish biblical theologians, their explanation, their commentary on the Old Testament was gathered together through the centuries and kind of put together in one official book. The official commentary on the Jewish Old Testament is the Mishnah. Do you know that the Mishnah had a whole section, like a pamphlet, that talked about how you could take vows and not be in trouble and how you would take a vow and be in trouble? Now, some of them become very silly, and this is always the way religion is when Christ is not ruling your heart. In the Mishnah, it says that if you took a vow and your vow was based on the holy city, I swear by Jerusalem, you could break the vow, no consequence. But if you took a vow and you swore toward Jerusalem, so not saying in your vow, I swear by Jerusalem, but you looked at Jerusalem and you said, I swear by Jerusalem, and you broke your word, you're in trouble. What's the difference? This week when we were in Pennsylvania and we were in Amish country, saw a lot of nice houses. Didn't look Amish to me at all. You know, I always expect Amish houses to look like Little House on the Prairie. Not at all. These were big, fancy houses. And I noticed on the roof of many of those houses, solar panels everywhere. And so I asked a friend who used to be Amish, I said, are solar panels, are they popular up here? You know, I'm thinking, in Mississippi, we live a mile from the sun. Why don't we have them? And he said, oh, no, they're very popular. Amish. You see, if you get your electricity through a solar panel, you're not relying on a governmental system, so it is righteous. But if you hook your house to the government's electricity, then it's unrighteous. Not too long ago, I got an email saying, John, can anyone in your church help us? There's an Amish couple stranded in Jackson, Mississippi, trying to get back to Philadelphia. I'm thinking, well, like, we don't have any buggies, you know? And they said, no, they have a really nice RV, but they're not allowed to drive their RV because that's against God's law in their mind. But you can own a car, and then you hire a chauffeur to drive your car. So they're sinning, not you. Kind of silly, isn't it? Just like the Jews. If you swear toward Jerusalem, you got to keep your word or you're in trouble. But if you swear based on Jerusalem, you're free. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 23, where Christ really points this out. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You got to keep your word. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, what is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So the Jews had developed a system of oaths and formulas. Now, you can imagine how dishonoring that was to God when a Gentile is dealing with a Jewish merchant. And let's imagine that a Gentile, an older man, is bringing up his son in the business. And they're going to go buy something from a Jewish merchant. And he says to him, look, before we get to those Jews, I got to explain something to you. If they make you a big promise, I got a whole list of things they can promise by, and they're allowed to break their promise. They don't think anything of it. And you're going to be sorely surprised. But here are some things that if they, you got to make them promise by these things, then they'll keep their word. Of all the people on the planet, there should have been one group, one nation that didn't lie to you. But they went to the Bible and they developed a code of lying. How did Christ correct this? Well, back in Matthew chapter 5, he simply says this. Don't take an oath at all. So he completely skips the issue of the formulas. And he's basically saying this. These are entirely irrelevant. You're totally wasting your time with all of this. Well, Jesus, should I swear by this but not this? No, none of that matters at all. Why? Well, first of all, because all of the things you're going to swear by all belong to God, and therefore there's nothing you can break your oath with and not offend God. So it doesn't matter what you use, it's God will be offended at every dishonesty. Second, if you have to say, I swear by, and I swear by, and no, I promise with my hand on a stack of Old Testament scrolls, then you have already demonstrated that you're a liar. Because who but a liar runs around saying, no, this time, I promise, I really promise. So for the people that are ruled by Jesus Christ, all of the formulas for taking an oath are worthless. All you need when Christ rules your heart is this, yes or no. Will you do this? Yes or no. When we follow the one that is truth embodied, and when he gives you a heart that loves truth, and when he does something on the cross and in your soul that makes truth your best friend now, you love what's real and you want to say what's real and you want to keep your word so that your words are real. then for you, yes and no is enough. Let me give you just a couple of practical tests. As a Christian, what is the difference between your verbal agreement and signing a contract on the dotted line? Any difference at all? I don't mean what you expect of another person, but what do you feel obligated to? If you're talking to someone and you said, yeah, I'll do that, and then months later they said, hey, you remember you said that? Do you ever say, I mean, that was a verbal agreement. We didn't sign anything. You can't expect me to stick to that. Where do you draw the line? The Christian doesn't need to sign a contract. Your word's enough. Now, the world wants you to sign contracts because the world is used to living with itself, where everybody lies to each other. So a contract is an understandable thing. But for the Christian, if they knew our Lord and they knew you belonged to him, they ought to be able to say to you, wait, so you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to sign anything. You said you'd do it. That's good enough. Where do you draw the line? Verbal agreement, contract? How about this? I said I would do it, but I mean, I just wasn't really thinking. It's not like I promised. Is that where you would draw the line? I said I would do it. I wasn't thinking. I don't have to do it. I promised I do have to do it. Let me ask you this. Does the line where you draw the line of honesty, of keeping your word, does it move with the cost of keeping your word? If it doesn't cost you anything, are you happy to keep your word? It's easy. No, I mean, no big deal. We say to people, they say, you sure you can do that? You say, no big deal. I mean, it's easy. Just take me a minute. I never have trouble keeping my word with those things. But what if, after saying you would do something, circumstances change and it becomes very difficult for you? Not long ago, I ended up being faced with this. Media Gratiae had made a verbal agreement with Reformation Heritage Books that they would buy a certain amount of Puritan films. Okay, so you know, Media Gratiae and RHB went together and made the Puritan film. So they're putting out a new edition of it. So Media Gratiae, a year ago, basically said, hey, we want a couple of thousand of this and a couple of hundred of this. Now it's actually come out. So I get an email from RHB and says, you guys are ready for this? And you look in the bank account. Well, Media Gratiae does not have enough money to buy all that. So I asked, okay, so what happened back then? What was that? And I was told, it's just a verbal agreement. Does that mean we don't have to stick to it? So I talked to RHB. I said, so there's nothing in writing? No, nothing in writing. But we bought this amount thinking you would take what you said you would take. We'll take it. How are we going to do it? I don't know. You know, the Lord will help. And he did. And, you know, we were able to stick to that. It would have been easy to say to a company, nothing in print. I wasn't there at the time. We don't have to do that. It's too costly. It would empty our bank account. Do you keep your word? But is there kind of a shifting in where you draw the line? And the shifting is based on how costly it is. What about this? How big a deal is it? So I keep my word when it's a really big deal. But if it's a small thing, who cares? We have a man in the church that when we were working on the second Behold Your God, he had a lot of little responsibilities he was doing and constantly getting hit with deadlines. Hey, we really need it by this time. And that always happens with a big project. There's all kinds of people. Everybody's getting phone calls and deadlines are kind of getting moved up and back. But of all the people that worked on the second one, there was one person who always finished on time. Even when he couldn't sleep, because he would stay up all through the night to make sure that what he said he would get done, he got done. And it quickly became known to everyone with Media Gratiae that if this person says he would get it done, it will be done if he has to kill himself to get it done. Is that you? So Christ says, don't take any vows. Let it just be yes or let it be no. And it doesn't matter how costly it is. And it doesn't matter how big a deal it is. Is there any situation in which you find yourself saying, I don't have to do what I said I would do? And then you give an answer because of this. Then we really are becoming a lot like the Pharisees. In these situations, you got to do what you say. In these situations, it's okay. Now that raises a question. Is it a sin to take an oath, to speak under oath? So the Quakers, for example, look at this passage, and there have been other groups, and say, Jesus says, just let it be yes or no, no oaths. And therefore, if you go to a court of law and they say, okay, put your hand on the Bible and swear, they say, I will not do that because Jesus said not to take an oath, because oath is connected with sin. And it is. It's connected with a sinful world that won't trust each other. Is that a sin, though? Does every Christian owe it to Christ that if you go to a court and they say, I want you to, what you're going to say, you're going to say under oath, and you go, I don't speak under oath. It's just yes or no. Well, I think that that's probably a misapplication, and there are some reasons. All right? Let me give you just a few. One would be this. All through the Old Testament, we find people requiring oaths and giving oaths, and these are godly people. Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his boy Isaac. And he says to him, you swear an oath to me that you will find him a Jewish girl. Don't go find him a pagan. And the man swears an oath. And God is not displeased with Abraham or the man. Jacob makes his son Joseph, when Jacob is really old, he says, I'm going to die, but God will keep his promises that he made to our people. And one day he will lead us out of Egypt into a promised land, like he said to my father Abraham, grandfather. And so when he does that, you swear to me, Joseph, that you'll see to it that your descendants take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land. And he does. And God is not displeased. And Joseph made his brothers swear a vow to him when they came to him in Egypt. And Jonathan and David, King David, Jonathan, Saul's son, required David to give an oath to him, a friendship. And God is not displeased in any of these. Later in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is under arrest, on that night before his crucifixion, he is there before the high priest, and they keep hitting him with these tricky questions to try to trip him up, and he says nothing. And then the high priest in verse 63 says, I adjure you, I command you in the name of God, speak the truth to us. And then Christ gives him the truth. Obviously, Jesus doesn't say, it is not right for you to expect me to speak under oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or not, says that even God took an oath. In verse 17, it says, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In other words, when God stated all these wonderful things about the work of his son, he made it more sure for people like us by taking an oath. Now, that is the unique one. Here's why. Oaths help us, because we're weak, to remember the seriousness of honesty. But the weakness, when God took an oath, it was not the weakness of his character, but the weakness of your faith that makes God do that. In other words, he speaks to you in a way that you can understand. I will give you this in a covenant, in a contract, with a promise, with a vow, an oath. So you do understand that I'm going to keep that, and that helps us. So if we sum up what Christ is teaching, it's not a sin to speak under oath. If it were, I would say it was also a sin to sign a contract. You go to the bank, you get a house payment, you get a car payment. They expect you to sign because they don't trust people in this world. Why would they? You're a Christian. You cannot say to them, it's a sin for me to sign that. But it is a sin to be the kind of person that people need to ask for oaths, or to be the kind of person that is so frequently breaking your word that you feel it necessary to constantly say to people, no, 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 this time I promise, okay? This time I'm telling you the truth. If you have to do that, Christ says, it's a sin. It shows that you're a liar. Well, just a couple of practical closing applications. What about exaggeration? The Bible uses hyperbole. You know, when we exaggerate in print, we call it hyperbole. It's kind of funny, isn't it? You know, it doesn't sound so bad. Are you using hyperbole? Yes, I'm a literary fellow. I use hyperbole. But it is easy, isn't it? I mean, I find it very easy that when we're telling a story, when we're reporting an event, we can exaggerate certain parts of the event to kind of make our point. You have to be very careful with that, that you don't become the kind of person that people quietly in their hearts say, I mean, I like so-and-so, but you can't believe what they say. To labor by God's help, to make sure that the words we say when we are reporting an event or when we're making a promise, saying we'll do something, that the words we say are in complete harmony with what is real and not a bending of that because of who we're talking to, not a bending of that because of the benefit or the negative impact that would happen to us. What about little white lies? We get all up in arms if our employer doesn't keep his word. What if you go to work Monday and the employer says, look, because of the financial hard times over COVID, we just want you to know that IRA you've been invested in for all your life, it's gone. Oh, we say, what a wicked world. Liars, all of them are liars. And then you come home and you tell little white lies in your marriage, with your kids, with your friends, because it's just easier, because you think it's not a big deal. Do not compartmentalize anything. Christ is the King of truth, and all of you is His. And because you love what is true now, what is real, bring truth to bear in every area. And where you have not been truthful, repent. Search your heart. God, have I been a liar without knowing it? Have I had kind of an unspoken formula? Well, I didn't promise. Well, it was only a verbal agreement. One simple rule is the golden rule that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you would wish them to do unto you. Think of it this way. How do you think people are obligated toward you when they make a promise to you? Do you have a shifting set of categories? You know, do you move the line? You think, oh, come on, they made a promise, but it got kind of hard for them. So obviously they're going to break it. Come on, they made a promise, but it's not a big deal. Come on, they didn't promise. They promised, they didn't sign. How do you expect people to treat you? How would you like to be treated? Or maybe a much more searching question. How are you expecting Christ to deal honestly with you? And you, follower of Christ, deal that way with other people. Have you ever considered the unbreakable link between this kind of love of truth and truthfulness, the link between that and a life lived enjoying the nearness of God? Psalm 15, who can come near to God on this holy hill? Who can ascend the hill? Who can live before God? Christ is the fulfillment of that. But Christ teaches us how to follow Him. If you are a dishonest person and you feel it's okay, and whatever reason you have, you know, you use a Bible verse to explain it, like a Pharisee would, you can never expect that you would enjoy the nearness of the Lord. You will lose that sweet sense of His presence because you won't love the truth and walk in it. Have you considered the connection between loving what's true, being truthful, and evangelism? If Christianity rests on the truthfulness of this account of the eyewitnesses, and most people will not study their Bible, they will watch you. And when they see you, you know, you think of in a work situation, when they see you come to a place where to keep your word is going to cost much more than anyone expected, and you pay the cost to keep your word. What a wonderful window through which to see Christ. If they are like that, why is there God like that? And what would they think of Christ if every church member they know lies to them, but then explains using Bible phrases why it's not a big deal? John wrote this in 3 John verse 3 and verse 4. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. One last application. Do you remember when Christ was before Pilate? And Pilate said, well, you're here because they say you're the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? And Christ said, what you have spoken, you've spoken truly. I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate mockingly says, what's truth? And then walks away. If only Pilate would have stayed. Pilate, stay. You ask a great question. I know you meant it in a flippant manner. Like, what's truth? What are you, a 5-year-old? I mean, grow up. What's truth anyway? If only he would have said it with an honest heart. Could you tell me what truth is? And listened. Are you like Pilate? Some of you come every Sunday morning, and if you were honest, you would say, I'm pretty much like Pilate. I come, I hear Bible stuff. And on the inside, here's what my heart says. What's true? And I don't wait to hear the answer from God or from his word. And I go back and live for myself. When Paul talks about Christ coming in judgment in 2 Thessalonians, he warns people, Christ will return. And he talks about a people who will perish when Christ returns. And this is why. They did not receive the love of the truth and so be saved. Have you ever fallen in love with the truth about God? Have you ever fallen in love even with the hard truths about yourself and fallen in love with the truth about the work of God's Son? What should you do? Listen, if you're holding Christ at arm's length, if you're kind of like Pilate, well, what's truth, Jesus? Wait, I don't have time to listen. I gotta go. Search for truth. Like Proverbs says in 23, buy truth and don't sell it. Go to the Bible like a greedy person who's trying to buy up the last bits of valuable things and then hold them close. Don't leave them alone. Don't let them be taken away from you. Or be like the man in Job's book who digs a deep tunnel into the earth so he can get to the gold and the gemstones, and he risks his life. And he misses out on what's going on, you know, up above the earth. Everybody's enjoying themselves. They're having lunch. Your family's getting together. Your friends are having a good time. Where are you? You're down in a tunnel. Why? Because there's something down here worth it. You're getting rich. What is truth? You cannot pay too high a price to get the answer to that. But if you are okay with Christ Church and half-truths, where you're not real with Christ and he's not real to you, half-truths in religion kill you. We are grateful that because Christ came, truth has become our friend and we can know it and love it and live it for his honor. God, you have given us the truth in your Son, and you give your people hearts to love what's real. So give us lives that are truthful and grant us that sweetness of walking alongside him today in the way that we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.